Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43, where we shall read the first 13 verses. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared, and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And then to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1, this passage which is so central to our present theme, where we are told that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening, the Lord helping us, in our examination of the excellencies of Christ. The way in which our Lord Jesus, in whatsoever capacity or office or title or work in which he is considered, may be seen to be preeminent and supreme over all. And having thought of certain of the offices which Scripture describe him as holding, we last week thought of him in that glorious function as advocate for his people. That language of 1 John chapter 2, which takes us at once into the courtroom in which the person standing charged with crime would have at one hand the prosecutor seeking to bring the charge to bear, and at the other the advocate to answer for them and to stand in their defense. And this the Lord Jesus Christ has done for we who are charged with the law of God and transgression of his divine commandments. And we considered the way in which Christ as advocate is altogether excellent and supreme. Excellent on account of the court in which he serves. For he alone of all who have ever lived could appear in heaven itself, and yet at the same time represent a people who are earthly in their origin. His advocacy transcends the worlds. His advocacy is great on account of his commission. We considered how that the advocate must be approved of both parties. And here in Christ is one approved of God, and yet at once becoming of men. We saw that in that commission, he too must be accepting of men for whom he will stand. He is the friend of sinners. And yet, at the same time, having no complicity in their sin, he must be a lover of the law and a keeper of the law himself, which things he is. He must be both able and willing. His advocacy is great on account of the offenders for whom he stands, we who are sinners of the deepest dye, mortals, and moreover, as Scripture says, we stand condemned already. Sentence has already been declared and is merely deferred in its execution when this glorious advocate steps in our behalf. The case which he must bring likewise shows his excellency in this capacity. He cannot claim that we are not guilty. He cannot claim that we are justified in our sin, that we are worthy persons deserving of mercy. He cannot complain at the strictness of the law or the tyranny of the lawgiver. But he is a great advocate on account of the plea which he brings, namely that of his own righteousness and a propitiation which he has wrought. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He has a case to bring. He may plead for our acquittal, for he gives his righteousness in place of our sin, and he gives the offering of himself in exchange for a penalty which would otherwise be exacted of us. We consider the breadth of his advocacy, that it reaches out to all his people, to every elect sinner across the world and across the generations. We consider the excellency of his advocacy and the effectiveness of it, that he has never and will never lost a case. And this surely is the most wonderful thought of all, that we cannot be condemned because of his power who stands for us. But now, as we think of Christ in that capacity as advocate, with all the glory that surrounds that title and that function, let me bring to you a passage in the Old Testament scriptures, and in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, where, speaking of God, we read this, Isaiah 51 verse 22, "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." But it is to that opening appellation that I would direct your attention. "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people." Now, here are words directed primarily from God the Father, or else God in the Trinity of his person. You notice that the word Lord is there used in capital letters, depending on the edition of the authorized version which you use, indicating that Jehovah, the great I Am, is here intended. And here that same God is described as pleading the cause of his people. That is to say, we have here God the Father in the capacity of advocate. Whereas last time we thought of God the Son in the capacity of advocate. Now then, is there some error here? Is there some confusion or misinterpretation? Or is there perhaps some vain repetition in the words of Scripture that it should thus repeat this statement concerning God, applying it to two separate persons? No, there is no mistake. There is no fault. But there is contained here a still more glorious truth, which I should like, with the Lord's help, to enlarge upon this evening. And that is the way in which, as we consider Christ in his numerous offices and titles and names, time and again we will find that the same language, the same offices, the same titles and names are applied to God the Father, are applied to God in the Trinity of his being. Now let me seek to show this to you a little more fully from the scriptures. We have just thought of this capacity of advocate, God pleading the cause of his people, even as Christ is declared to do. But then remember how we have thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of his people. "I am the good shepherd," he says there in John 10, "who lays down his life for the sheep." What do we have here in Psalm 80 verse 1? "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Here is God being spoken of in this Old Testament scripture. God, the great I Am, who you will remember, promised his presence there between the cherubim upon the mercy seat of the ark in the midst of the tabernacle. And here he is described as the shepherd of Israel. The language applied to Christ in the New Testament is the same as the language which we read here. Nor less is there that word which opens the 23rd Psalm, which says, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd." The office of advocate, equally applied to the persons of the Godhead, the office or title of shepherd. But if we would perhaps see this pattern of language reach something of a pinnacle, the place perhaps to turn is Isaiah chapter 9. And here are those words, well known to us all, I am sure, which portended and prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. And there in the 6th verse of this wonderful chapter, we read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." There can be no doubt, you see, as to whom these words are speaking of. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." And so far we agree, yes, these are titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Mighty God." Yes, this too we can understand. Now what of this? "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. We readily understand that Christ should be declared to be the Mighty God. Yes, this too we can understand. But here is that Son who was given, that child who is to be born, called the Everlasting Father. Do you see, my friends, how there is this glorious conflation of language? Titles which we would ordinarily associate with God the Father applied equally to God the Son, and those pertaining to God the Son applied equally to God the Father. Think, if you will, of the eternity of God as it is described in other places in the Scriptures. There in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we have this in the 33rd chapter, where God is thus described in the 27th verse: "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Moses, again in the Psalms, describes God as being from everlasting to everlasting. And no sooner do we turn to the New Testament than we find one like the Son of Man there upon the Isle of Patmos saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last." That same eternity described as belonging to God here in the Old Testament is seen manifested in Christ there in the New. What about the work of creation? What about God's role in that? "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," says Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. And we see God intended there. Here in Isaiah 43, which we had for our reading this evening, "I am the Lord that formed thee, God, thy Creator." And then we come to John 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ is declared the Word who was with God and was God, without whom, we are told, was not anything made that was made. And there in Hebrews 1, we read it again, by whom also he made the world. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as Saviour. That surely is his very name. He was called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. But what did we read in Isaiah 43? This language spoken concerning God, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Again in the 11th verse, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. The language, the same language, the same office applied to both these persons of the Trinity. We have thought of Christ in his capacity as Redeemer, in whom we have redemption. He who came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He is that great Redeemer. And yet, what do we hear God saying of himself in the 78th Psalm, for example, and at verse 35? And they returned and inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. We find it also in that passage which we read, Isaiah 43, verse 14. God, the Redeemer of his people. And did you notice that word rock, which was there mentioned in the 35th verse of that psalm which we read? A title used of God time and again. Their rock, a rock which is higher than I. Neither is there any rock like our God, said Hannah in that glorious statement in the first book of Samuel. And then we come to the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we read of that rock which followed the people, and says Paul without hesitation, that rock was Christ. Upon this rock, says Christ of himself, I will build my church. He, we are told, is the chief cornerstone, the headstone of the corner. Do you see the same language being used of God here in the Old Testament and likewise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New? What of that office of King? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as King. We regarded this some weeks ago, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this description equally we find applied to the person of God, for example, here in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Or again in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. We think of one of the glorious names applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And we think, well, surely this is a purely New Testament principle. Surely this belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we find in the books of the Pentateuch. God communing with Moses, face to face, as friend with friend. Such is the language used in that Old Testament passage. And likewise here in Isaiah 41 verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." The same language used of God the Father and of God the Son. This glorious combination and conflation of these terms used of both persons. And indeed, we come to certain passages in the Word of God where we find ourselves at a loss to say which person of the Trinity is spoken of. Let me give you two wonderful examples. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read here in the 14th verse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the pronouns used in this sentence. "Of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." Now, the last part of verse 16 evidently speaks of God the Father, God who is spirit and hath not a body like men, whom no man hath seen nor can see, because it is not possible to behold God who is spirit by mortal sight. By the time we get to the end of verse 16, God the Father is the focus. But here at the beginning, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, which in due time shall be manifested and seen to be the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. My friends, at what point in those words is the change made? At what point does the focus cease to be the Lord Jesus Christ and become invisible God? I cannot tell, because there is a glorious combination of the two here in the language of that verse. Or look at this, which concludes the book of Jude. "Now unto him," says the apostle, "that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Now here we see certain offices, certain functions which we immediately associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work it is to present us faultless before the presence of glory. He is described as saying, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." We consider him to be Saviour likewise. But here too is language pertaining to the Father, the only wise God. He who by his providential care, by his sovereign power, keeps us from falling. As the psalmist described him in the 121st Psalm, "God from whom his help comes, will keep us from our foot from stumbling." There is a glorious combination of the persons of the Trinity here in the language of these verses. But what does it tell us? What does it prove? Our subject, our theme is the excellency of Christ. And what does the fact that his offices are equally and often in the Old Testament ascribed to God, God the Father, God in the Trinity of his being, what does it tell us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? It tells us, firstly, that he is equal with God, that there is no division to be made here in the sense of preeminence. God has decreed that there should dwell in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is here a glorious equality. And you know what the language is of the Philippian epistle when speaking of Christ. It says this: he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now it is, as it were, that a double negative is here presented to us, the negative thought of robbery prefaced by this word not. But we are justified in taking the positive aspect of this statement, that it was totally proper, that it was right, that it was true for our Lord Jesus Christ to be considered equal with God. No law was broken, no injustice is done, no doctrine is breached, no falsehood is declared when we say that Christ is equal with God. And this glorious pattern in the scriptures, as we find these same offices, the same titles, the same names, applied equally, all attests to it. But it is a truth which strikes still deeper than this. Because we should not in our minds envisage God as two separate and distinct persons, Father and Son. But let us remember the words with which John's Gospel opens, when we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was with God and was God. There is this glorious, there is this mysterious unity of the persons of the Trinity, such that our Lord Jesus Christ could say to that disciple who said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father also." They are one and the same being. And as such, the relationship between them, particularly during our Lord's incarnation and life upon earth, is as described in the book of Hebrews. He, it says, speaking of Christ, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Brightness. Let us imagine within our minds, if we will, a source of light or illumination. Let us imagine the sun. There is the sun, we know, this great celestial body at the center of the solar system. And it shines forth radiation, light, heat, and so many other frequencies beside which are incident upon us, and we behold it with our eyes. The rays of the sun, we might call them. If it were not for those, the sun would be invisible to us. There would be nothing for our eye to see if it were not for those rays coming from the sun and striking this planet upon which we live and being incident upon our eyes. If there were no rays, to our best understanding, there would be no sun. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He is the rays. He is those wonderful beams by which the being and person of God is shined into our hearts and into our understanding and into our consciousness. There can be no division. There cannot be a ray of the sun without the sun to emit it. And if there is not a ray falling upon us, then to all intents and purposes there is no sun. And likewise, we cannot divide Father from Son, because they exist together. He is the express image of God's being and God's person. It tells us that Christ is equal with God. It tells us that Christ is one with God. But it tells us something particularly about his offices. That, you remember, has been our particular study of interest over these past weeks. In what capacity did Christ perform and fulfill his offices? Those of Redeemer, of Saviour, of Prophet, Priest, King, Shepherd, Advocate, and perhaps others which time has prevented us from considering. Did he perform them as God's deputy? As one appointed by God for the purpose? Yes, to some extent this is true. He was the Christ, the anointed of God, the one sent forth to fulfill these duties, these functions, to delight to do the will of God. But it goes still deeper than this. He did not simply fulfill these offices for God. He fulfilled them as God. He fulfilled them as God. And there is a very important distinction to make here. For there are plenty who will attest that Christ was some good man doing the will of God. There are those who will even claim that the Lord Jesus Christ was some form of angelic being doing the duty of God the Father. But my friends, they do not come near to the truth. They do not come close to the reality of the matter. Christ fulfilled his offices as God. So that when we read these Old Testament promises, God saying that he is the Redeemer of his people, here in Christ is the fulfillment of it. Here is he, very God, God in flesh, fulfilling that promise and that office of Redeemer, fulfilling that work of Savior. Here is he, God from eternity, being that shepherd which God declares himself to be, being that advocate and pleader of his people's cause, which God describes himself as being. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Is God when he is Savior, is God when he is Redeemer, is God when he is Shepherd, is God when he is Prophet, Priest, and King. And this is what lends the greatest excellency to his offices of anything. Not simply the power with which he does it, not merely the success with which it is attended, not simply the eternity and permanence with which he does it, but but the fact that he does them all as God. There can be no greater shepherd than God as our shepherd. There can be no greater king than God as our king. There can be no greater friend than to have God as our friend. Christ is excellent in all his offices because he is God in those offices. And in every one, he is divine. Oh, my friends, what a wonder it is to consider as we reflect upon these offices which we have contemplated over recent weeks, that when we behold the person of Christ in those places, in those functions, we are seeing nothing and no one less than Almighty God. We have God for our rock, God for our Creator, God for our Saviour, God for our Redeemer, God in Christ. All things, then, says the Apostle, are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There is no division. There is no distinction left to be made. Just one glorious unity. And for this the Saviour himself prayed. The glory, he says to his Father in heaven, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is our Saviour. This is our God. All praise to his great and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with this wonderful hymn pertaining to the Trinity, number 71. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. The hymn 71.
Praise to God the Father's Son.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.